Matthew chapter 17, and reading from verse 14 through to verse 23. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief.
The voice from heaven said this, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Father, as we come to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you enable us by your Spirit to listen, to hear, to be changed and to obey. We pray this for our good and for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, please do have open in front of you Matthew 17, there on page 984 of the Church Bibles. Let me begin by asking a question. How would you describe this generation? I guess you'd have to ask, wouldn't you, which generation do you mean? If you're familiar with how we think about generations now, we divide the generations up. I belong to the baby boomers who were born between 1945 and 1964. The next generation from that is the 1964 to the 1980s, that's Generation X. And then from that it is the millennials. It's interesting to see they didn't have a generation for those who were born before 1945. I wondered who they were. And they are actually called the traditionalist or the silent generation. And it's an interesting phrase, why the silent generation? I think it's got something to do with that generation, of course, went through the 30s and the recession and the wars, of course, which had a huge impact. But the silent generation nonetheless produced people like Martin Luther King, Che Guevara, Little Richard, Jimi Hendrix, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, and Elvis Presley. So it wasn't a totally silent generation. You can study the characteristics of these various generations. Generation X, which is the one, as I say, younger than me, calling them slackers is no longer accurate and hasn't been for some time. Generation X is adaptable, independent, individualistic, flexible, pragmatic, practical, confident, self-reliant, and are self-starters. This was clearly written by someone who belonged to that generation, it seems to me. But various positives and negatives. But I don't want to think about those generations. I want to think about us all. As we think about those who are alive today, what can we say about this generation? What does God have to say about this generation? I've got a second question for you. What is wrong with the church? What is wrong with the church? We ask a question about the generation out there. I want to ask a second, what is wrong with the church? Not just Spicer Street. I want to talk about churches in general. Why is it so often churches are so ineffective? Growth is slow. 0% growth in the churches in the UK. So often churches feeling powerless. Why might that be? Don't think, by the way, I'm claiming to be in a position to give a full answer to that question. Assessing the church, assessing the churches is way above my pay grade. That is for God to do. But he gives us in his word some, he gives us revelation so that we might have some idea. See, what is wrong with our world? What is wrong with our generation? And what is wrong with the church? Two important questions, aren't they? Well, let's have a look at Matthew 17, 14 to 20. Jesus, of course, has been up on the mountain and has there been transfigured. This amazing appearance, this awesome appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cloud has come down, the cloud of God's glory, and this great voice from heaven has spoken about Jesus. It was, of course, on that mountain, a totally amazing experience for the disciples who were there. But not for the first time in the Bible. When God's appointed leader comes down from the mountain, he finds a mess. Remember that back in the book of Exodus, for those of you who know the Old Testament, Moses comes down and he finds the golden calf going on. When Jesus comes down, he comes to the crowds and there is a problem. It is a case of a failed healing. The father has brought Jesus to Jesus, his son, and the father is crying out for mercy, crying out for Jesus to intervene. Why? Well, he's having some sort of seizures. There is profound suffering, and the disciples have been unable to help. Whatever this lad had was clearly seeking to destroy him. It speaks about kind of throwing him down near fire and water. Those two things would kill the boy, wouldn't they? Burnt to death or drown. Some translations translate this problem as epilepsy. Now, I just don't really get that at all. How can we import back one of our medical terms into this language here? I don't think that's a good thing at all. It's not our modern epilepsy. In that sense, yes, there may be some sort of seizures, but there's something clearly deeply wrong with him. And we see soon enough anyways, as Jesus deals with him, that this is demonic. And the disciples hadn't been able to deal with it. As one commentator puts it, as Jesus comes down, the scene that greets Jesus, there's a helpless boy. There's a helpless father, a helpless age, and helpless disciples. Jesus, of course, with a word, gets rid of the demon, and the boy is healed. But before he heals him, he speaks to the generation that is before him. He's come down to the crowds, and then, of course, after he's healed the boy, he speaks to the disciples. And this morning we're going to do two things. We're going to think about, firstly, about what he has to say to his generation. And he rebukes them for their total lack of faith. And then we're going to listen to him as he speaks to his disciples. And he rebukes them for their little faith, their weak faith. So what does he have to say then, firstly, to his generation? Well, it's there in verse 17, isn't it? And I'll read it again. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Now, in one sense, this may feel, as we read it, like something of an overreaction by Jesus. Here he is coming down from the mountain. There's this huge crowd. This father brings this boy to him, which the disciples haven't been able to heal, the remainder of the disciples. And he speaks about the whole crowd, about the whole generation. In one sense, you could say, well, what have they done wrong? But it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus sees in the failure to heal the boy, there's something there that is symptomatic of a problem with the whole generation. This boy in this terrible distress, which others have been unable to help with, it's symptomatic. It speaks about the problem that this whole generation has that he's now speaking to. And notice he has three things to say to them. There in verse 17, you are unbelieving. You are without faith. Now, a few weeks ago, we were looking at Matthew 15, and I drew attention to the fact that in Matthew's gospel, you have these O's. Oh, says Jesus, kind of deep exclamation. There are actually only two in Matthew. I thought there were more. There are actually only two. One is in 15:28 when he speaks to the Canaanite Gentile woman and says, O woman of great faith. But now he speaks to his own generation of Israel and says, O you without faith. No faith. You are unbelieving. Not the first time he said this. He said this about the people of his hometown. What does it mean to be without faith? To be without faith is to be without trust, without dependence on God and in God. You see, the lack of healing of this boy was a symptom of a much bigger problem. It was a generation who did not trust in God, did not listen to God. They weren't listening to God and trusting in God's revelation in Jesus Christ. They couldn't recognize who Jesus was, and they did not trust Jesus. They had unbelieving hearts and were deeply self-reliant, dependent upon themselves, an unbelieving generation. Second, we see that Jesus describes them as a crooked or perverse generation. They don't think straight, and they didn't act straight. They called good evil, and they called evil good. Their ways were twisted. Their ways of thinking were twisted. They rejected God. They weren't listening to God. They didn't believe in him. They didn't depend on him. And they went their own way. And they were not into ways which pleased God or were right before him. And we see in response to this grieves Jesus. It grieves him. 17. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? This generation must have especially grieved him. John the Baptist had been sent ahead, had been sent to prepare for Jesus, but they had rejected him. He was seeing, wasn't he? He knows he's going to die. And he was facing this high-handed rejection by these people who were refusing to believe. He'd had compassion on the ignorant. But here we see him as a sense of crossness with those who should know better. His own people. So we have a generation without faith. We have a generation who were crooked. A generation who were grieving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to be careful, haven't we? Should we just draw a simple straight line from that generation to our generation? No, I think we've got to be careful. They were Israel. They had privileges. They had the earthly ministry of Jesus. He'd done many amazing things in front of them. And of course, we have in our generation, sadly, within our nation, many pockets of people who have not actually heard the gospel, not had it explained to them. We are raising a generation who do not know the very basics of the Christian faith. In that sense, they are not with a high hand rejecting the revelation that comes from God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it does speak to our generation, doesn't it? How naturally we push away the God's revelation of himself. We do not listen. we do not depend upon him. The people, our generation, is marked by we trust in ourselves. We look to ourselves. Generation X. Practical, confident, self-reliant, self-starters. It's all about us and how well we can do and how we look after ourselves, either individually or collectively. Just one example. I mean, I guess it's in many ways what we'd expect, but isn't it very striking, unless I've missed it, as our political leaders speak about the vote on Thursday, I haven't heard one of them say, isn't this a difficult decision? Why don't we all look to God to help for wisdom? You heard anyone say that? I haven't. If a politician got up and said that, we need God's help, we need God's wisdom, it would be the end of his career, wouldn't it? Or her career, I think. If God was in the picture, there's a pushing of God away. We don't believe in him. We don't depend upon him. That kind of is our generation. And Paul, the apostle, does draw a straight line, I think. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He says of the whole world, Gentile world, Jewish world, the natural thing is for us to suppress truth, not to believe, to go our own way. And God is angry. But he says this, of course, not that he might condemn us or condemn our generation, but to bring us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning as one who is an unbeliever, and that's how the Bible describes, we use the word non-Christian. That is not a word in the Bible that I can find anywhere. The Bible describes people who are not Christian as unbelievers, not believing. Not believing in the revelation of God. If you are a unbeliever, this is being shared with you. Christ speaks these things so you may come to God and cry out to God and say, please help me. Please help me to know you. Please work in me that I may indeed trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to us who are believers what we are, in one sense, sharing the gospel into. It is not at all that the revelation that God has given is insufficient. God is there, it's perfectly clear. Creation tells us that. Conscience tells us that. Christ in his resurrection tells us that. The church tells us that. He is there. We've got to pray that people would put their faith, trust in the truth of the gospel, of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem, the root problem, is unbelief and rejection of God and his ways. Secondly, what does he have to say to his disciples? Where it's the problem of little faith, of weak faith. Let's pick up the discussion in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as the mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And of course, the sense here is that the disciples do have some sort of faith there in verse 20, but because of such little faith. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus means here by this little faith. It could be that their faith is absolutely tiny, and he wants to say to them, and all you need to have is a kind of mustard seed size faith, and you could have done this healing. So is your faith absolutely minuscule? But if it had been a little bit bigger, it would have been fine. Or is he saying, when he says to them about little faith, he's saying, actually, your faith is defective. You have faith, you sort of trust in me, but it's just very, very weak. Well, it doesn't really spell it out which one it is, and we can kind of wrestle over it exactly what it means. But as we go on in this teaching here by Jesus, it's absolutely clear what he means, isn't it, and what he wants to teach them. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Even if you have small faith, he says, and mustard seeds, of course, are absolutely tiny. If I was holding one up here, you wouldn't be able to see it. He says, if you have tiny faith, in other words, if you put your trust in God, if you put your trust in God, no matter how kind of frail in some senses that faith is, put your trust in him, then God through you can do things that are otherwise totally impossible. Otherwise totally impossible. And it explains, doesn't it, why the healing has failed. In some way, they were relying on themselves. We don't know the exact details. Some way, they thought, well, we've done it before, we can do it again. And they weren't putting their trust in God. Their confidence and dependence were not in him as they approached this healing. And it should have been. They should have been trusting in him for their ministry, for this impossible situation. Now, it is actually striking that Jesus, through Matthew's gospel and through this section, has been teaching on faith. And at a number of points, he has pointed out that their faith is weak and needs to be strengthened. I just want to think about that with you for a moment. Back in Matthew 6, he says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He wants them to trust him and God when it comes to financial provision and care. In Matthew 8, the storm, when they're out on the boat, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? You see, he's wanting them to trust him when it comes to death and danger. Put your trust in me. Put your confidence in me in the face of death. Trust me for your finances. Trust me in the face of death. And of course, it's trust me for salvation. You cannot save yourself. He's going to go on and teach about the cross. In my cross is your salvation. I am the one who saves through my death. Trust in me. Trust in God's. These verses are a call to recognize that God is powerful, that in him we can trust, and as we trust in him and ask him to work, so he can do powerful and great things which we could not otherwise do. And the area here in Matthew 17 is ministry. Helping others. He's spoken about finances. He's spoken about our own death. He's here speaking about how we can have an impact on others. And you begin to see the sort of attitude as we take this teaching on board that will be generated in us. An attitude of dependence, an attitude of confidence in God, and surely prayer. If you have a look at that very last verse of that section there in verse 21, you can see that there is an A there in our church Bibles. Some manuscripts at the bottom, it tells us, include here words similar to Mark. This thought can only come out by prayer and fasting. You see, in one sense, it's the obvious application. If it's by faith, if we're going to trust in God, if we're going to look to him, therefore the application is, therefore we must pray. Look to him in these difficult ministry situations. And you see, we cultivate a spirit, don't we, if we take these words on board. I cannot do it in my own strength. Just because I've been successful before does not mean I will be successful again. I need his help each and every time. I need you, Jesus, to work by your spirit to do the impossible. And even if our faith is weak, as we cry out to him, as we trust in him and look to him to work and to use us, so he can do just that. Now, we've got to be careful here, because these words of Jesus are open to misuse and to misunderstanding. I think, firstly, he is not saying that he is here promising to do everything that we ask or want because we have faith in him. He's not saying, trust in me and I will give you whatever you want. And that, of course, would be pastorally disastrous to say that that was a promise of Jesus Christ. It's not being promised here. When someone comes with a sick child or a difficult situation, there's not a promise, well, just trust in Christ and ask and it will happen. It can happen. Not, you know, in one sense, Jesus can do the impossible, yes, but there's not a promise here that it will happen. Nor is it saying, have a big enough faith and even greater things can happen. And if great things aren't happening, that means that your faith is not big enough. That is to cut right against this. He is saying, as he commissions his disciples to be his servants, look to me, trust in me, and know that I will use you to do things that are for you impossible. And of course, it is not about having mountain-moving ministries. That was not how the early church understood these verses. Nowhere did the apostles try and rearrange the mountains of the ancient Near East as they go around preaching the gospel. That's not how they understood it. They saw it as trusting in God as they sought to do ministry. And remember, Jesus has just said, I will build my church, and you are Peter on this rock. You are Peter on this rock, I'll build my church. It's about the building of the church. At the end of the gospel, the disciples will be commissioned to preach the gospel. In Matthew 18, it is about the restoration of the sinner and transformed relationships. It's in these areas that God is going to do the impossible. The bringing of men and women to faith. The transforming of relationships within the church. There are other miracles, of course, that we have recorded for us in Acts that come as we look to the Lord. Christians having courage to preach the gospel. Christians having contentment. Philippians 4, which Chris read to us a few moments ago. I think this is a powerful word to us, isn't it? As to a church, to us as a church. I think one of our difficulties is, as we think about these words, is we just assume that the church will just kind of continue on as it always has done. There have been good numbers in the past. We're kind of doing okay now compared to others. And the sense that it'll just kind of continue on. And after all, and we live in this affluent southeast, most of us, many of us are able people. We've held it together in life. We've done okay in life. And surely if we just kind of keep a cool head and don't do anything rash and just kind of beaver away, that the show can just go on. Because it's got you and me in it. And we've been able to do things all our lives. Because we're in the able southeast. Can you not see how that is faith going bad? We're looking at ourselves. We're just assuming that things are going to go on fine. We can just kind of continue as we are, and nothing much will go wrong. It's actually how churches die, because the faith shrivels up and becomes so weak and so misdirected. Almost as if we need to blow the cobwebs away again and see again and put our faith in our mighty and powerful God, acknowledging our utter and complete dependence on Him for everything. Our salvation, our finances, our life, our death, and especially anything we do in His name with regards to our ministry. And from a place of utter dependence, we cry out to Him to do that which we cannot do, to do the impossible. And God can do it. Yes? That's what this verse is. This is what Jesus is calling for in us. Utter dependence and crying out. And it's a word of encouragement. The mountain can be moved. The mountain can be moved. I think it has implications at three levels. As individuals, do we go into our days with a sense of utter dependence on God, crying out to Him and saying, I need you for strength to serve you today, and I need you to have a positive impact as I serve those around me. Will you be with me today and enable me to move the mountains, to share the gospel, to live for Christ, to overcome my sin? Individually, going into our days with that sense of utter dependence. And that means the day will begin with prayer. Won't it? Surely that's the application. Thank you, Father, I've got through the night. You've given me the rest I needed. You've sustained me through the night. Now I need your help today. In our families, we cannot parent without God. We need His strength. We need His strength for us to live before our children in ways which please and honor Him. And we need His power to move the mountain and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can do that. Then as a church, we've got some mountains to move. Which is the worst attended meeting of all the church meetings? It's a prayer meeting. Always. Always. Now, I know that many folk can't get there for very good reason. If you've got a handful of small kids, you know where you can both get out, of course. Maybe not even one of you can get out. Life is so hectic and so busy. But it seems to me that if we're going to do anything corporately to have an impact, don't we need to pray corporately together? That's the pattern of the New Testament. We get together and pray. And say, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon You. Some mountains need moving around here. We have got a town which does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got men and women on the fringe of our church who need transforming by the grace, transforming grace of God. Shall we pray together that God would move mountains, would bring transformation where we cannot bring transformation? But be encouraged as you pray individually, in families, and corporately. Jesus gives us these words not to crush us, but to encourage us on in our faith, putting our trust in Him and looking to Him to do the impossible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching given by the Lord Jesus Christ and recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We thank you for this particular emphasis of Matthew on faith. And Lord, we pray for our generation, which does not believe as nor did that first generation. And we ask that you might have mercy upon them and upon us. Father, we sense that what our generation needs is praying churches. Churches which are crying out to you. Churches which trust in you for everything. Churches which are looking to you to work. So we pray, Lord, that by this word that you would really refresh our faith in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that sure faith again, that as we cry out to you, you can do the impossible, that nothing is impossible for you when it comes to the gospel. So please, by this word, transform this church, transform our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, of course, our trust for salvation rests solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him. We cannot save ourselves, and we rejoice that he is our Savior. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 779.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.